Last week, we began our study of Philippians, and would you believe, we never even read a verse from Philippians. It may be the same this week. So where's my Bible open to, if not Philippians? Acts chapter 16 is where we need to be open to. Acts chapter 16. And why in the world did we open to Acts chapter 16 if we're doing a study of Philippians? Because in Acts chapter 16, we read the account of Paul's second missionary journey when he comes to Philippi. I find this to be, and I've taught this so many times in college and in camps and in other situations. I have read this account so many times in chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, how that Paul, on his second missionary journey, after revisiting the places that he had been to on the first missionary journey and revisiting and encouraging the new Christians there, it seems pretty clear that Paul was headed toward Asia, not the Orient, but the Roman province of Asia, on the western one-third of what we call Turkey today. And no doubt, heading there, I have no doubt in my mind that he was headed for the city of Ephesus, the greatest city of the Roman province of Asia, one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. But God put up a roadblock. Paul had planned it out. Paul had everything lined up to head to Asia. And God put up a roadblock somehow. And so Paul revised his plan and headed north. I'll go to Bithynia and I'll minister there. Again, there was a roadblock, and Paul ended up in the city of Troas, or a little bit more completely, what is called Alexandrian Troas. And what happened there? Could anybody tell me what happened in Troas? What's that now?
A vision.
John, what was that vision?
Somebody in Macedonia saying, come help us.
A man in Macedonia said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And seeing that vision, once again, the scriptures are so beautifully clear here. They immediately began to make the plans to cross over from Troas, where they were, to Philippi. And if you look on a map in your Bible to go from Troas to Philippi, you have to sail over some water. But more than that, in making that trip, you're going to come from one continent to a new continent. That may not be so evident at first, but from the continent of Asia to the continent of Europe. And I just scanned the room, and I think I know at least somewhat most of y'all. Some I know much better than others from many, many years of association. But I don't know all about us, where our ancestors came from. But I think most of us, perhaps even all of us in here, you know, have European ancestors. How many are that you fit into that category?
Do the DNA tests.
How many of you have Scottish ancestors? I love that, right? You know, one of these days I'll show up with a kilt, you know, and lecture to you guys. That'd be in my glory if I ever did that. Did you ever have a kilt on, Aiden? Aiden, you would kill a kilt, I think. You would look great in a kilt, I think. If I ever do it, we're doing it together, all right? All right, meanwhile, back on our notes here. Look at the introduction to today's lesson. We're still in Acts 16. I decided to ask this question. What do you bring to the table? Did you ever hear a question like that? Although most of us are long beyond job searches, the question above is often used to help a job applicant or hopeful focus on his selling points that will commend him for the job. Since we are usually blessed to have some college students with us, and those years are long past in our class here particularly, let's divvy them up so that we can have at least one at each of our tables. We can't do that today, sorry to say. Choose one youngster for your case study. Help him or her identify the job that he or she would like to have, and then assist them to identify and write out five key attributes that will convince their potential employer to hire them. Guess what? You were hired. Now, let's just say, for example, since there's a little shortage of college students in here, Aiden, you've got to be our designee here, right? Aiden, let me fast forward in your life. 5 years. What would you like to be doing in 5 years?
I don't know, teaching.
Teaching? Okay. I think you'd be wonderful. What level do you think?
Collegiate.
Collegiate level. Okay. I can see that. I can see that very much. Okay. So let's say we're all sitting at the same table with Aiden here, and we said, Aiden, what do you think now are the five qualities that you're going to lay on the table and say, you know, would you hire me at this position at such and such a college here? How about let's make it three? Let me name the first one for you. Aiden, as long as I have known him, Aiden, I don't know how young you were when I first met you, but you are an avid reader. True? Maybe the most avid reader I've ever known. And I would say, boom, feather in your cap. Feather in your cap. What else, Aiden?
I'm a pretty good writer.
Okay, that'll be good. That'll be very, very helpful. Good. How about a third thing? How about people? You good with people? Yeah? Very, very good. Well, let me just tell you, Aiden, you're hired. So, let's go to the next paragraph. Next paragraph. Uh-oh. You were just transferred to a West Coast branch of the same company or the same college out there or whatever after just 3 months on the job. What are you leaving at the company as you move on to your new location? Can you name three ways in which they are better off because you have been there, even if only for a short time? Now, we can kind of back off, Aiden, and I don't mean to embarrass you, Aiden, at all. But, you know, we probably have to think back. And those of us who were in the workforce at one time or another probably didn't work that same job all the years of our life. You know, probably did involve some moves. Jeff, I know we've talked about this, and you've talked about different JCPenney places, locations, where you were. How many times did you move from one to another?
Seven.
Seven. Wow.
Usually from one state to the next state.
Yeah.
It wasn't close.
Not just the next town. Another state. Yeah. Wow. So let's say we're moving to another location and we've gone to another job. What did we leave at the location where we just left? I hope we've left a good impression. I hope we've left a good impression of a job well done. Seeing that we're Christians, not only a good impression of a job well done, but a good Christian testimony there. That it was not a mystery to anybody, even though we were just 3 months on that job, it was not a mystery to anybody that we were somebody who loves Christ, who's not ashamed of Christ at all. Well, you might say, what in the world does this have to do with our lesson today? Acts chapter 16 and verse 12. Now, I'm going to look at verse 11. I'll start reading there. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. Samothrace is an island, a big island, you will see on the maps. And the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city for some days. Now let's talk about what's involved in Paul coming to Philippi. First bullet, Paul brought with him, as he came to Philippi, the following things. And I think these are very important things. Number one, first little arrowhead there. Confidence in God's leading. Confidence in God's leading. When Paul came to Philippi, there was no doubt in his mind that God had brought him to Philippi. The circumstances were very interesting with the roadblocks and all that, but God brought him to Philippi. Number one, confidence in God's leading. Number two, confidence in capable helpers. Confidence in capable helpers. that is, helpers who were spiritually qualified individuals. Now, without turning back to last week's notes, do you remember the helpers that he brought with him? Silas is one. And Silas replaced, who did he replace? He replaced Barnabas. Barnabas was with Paul as they went out on the first missionary journey. But then as they anticipated the second missionary journey, they got in a little bit of a disagreement over the taking of John Mark, who was with them on the first missionary journey. But when they came to Perga in Pamphylia, he left them and went back to Jerusalem, where John Mark's home was. And who replaced John Mark? Timothy. A young man named Timothy, who apparently had been converted when Paul was in Lystra on the first missionary journey, even though we don't have a clear record of that in Acts chapter 14. Who else was with him?
Luke.
Dr. Luke. Well, we have Silas from the Jerusalem church. We have Timothy from Lystra. And we have Dr. Luke, and we're not absolutely sure where Dr. Luke is from. Perhaps he was from Antioch. That's a possibility. But listen, that is three very, very capable, godly helpers. Let's go to the third thing. Things that Paul had confidence in. He had confidence in the fact that the gospel works. The gospel works. That little cluster of diamonds for our first subpoint under this is based on what Paul had previously seen, based on what Paul had previously seen on his first missionary journey. There had been individuals come to Christ as they ministered first on the island of Cyprus. And then as they went to the city of Antioch in Pisidia, they saw people come to know Christ. As they went to the triad of cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, people came to know Christ. So after you've written those two words, based on what Paul had previously seen, you should write a scripture reference in parenthesis. And here's the reference. Isaiah 55, 11. Isaiah 55, 11. Can anybody tell me what that says? You don't have to quote it word for word.
Your word does not return void.
Your word does not return void. God's word, when it goes out, and this is God's promise in Isaiah 55, 11. His promise is it won't return empty. Does that mean that every time the gospel is preached, everybody who hears the gospel comes to Christ? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that God has accomplished his purpose. Sadly, sometimes by the failure of individuals to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel message, sometimes it hardens their hearts further. I don't want to hear that anymore. It will accomplish the purpose. That, listen to me, that is a great confidence. You know, I've said this many, many times. Over the summers when I go to camp, I take that promise with me, you guys. God's word won't return empty. It won't. Every time Steve gets up to preach to us, he preaches with that confidence. There's a second little cluster of diamonds there. As Paul will later state in 1 Corinthians 3:6, some plant, some water, but God makes it grow.
Gives the increase.
Yes, God gives the increase. God makes it grow. Some plant, some water, but God makes it grow. That the context of that verse in writing to the Corinthians is that the Corinthian church had all kinds of problems, among which was a party spirit, not having, you know, like birthday parties and all that, but a spirit of factionalism. Some said, I am of Paul. Some said, I am of, not Timothy, Apollos. Some said, I am of Cephas, Peter. And some said, I am of Christ. The super spiritual gang, maybe. I don't know. But there's a lot of rivalry among them. And among the things that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians, in the first four chapters, he deals with the issue of the divisions in the church. One of the things he says is, listen, some people plant, some people water, but God gives the increase. Vicky, you plant, you water. So is Mike, I think. But God gives the increase. What beautiful gardens. You know, I sent a picture to Vicky this week when the early morning men's Bible study was over Friday morning. I usually like to, Helen knows this, she figures if I'm not home right away, I'm probably chasing a sunrise somewhere. We're looking for something pretty to take pictures, and I thought to myself, I don't have to go anywhere to take pictures. And I just walked around our beautiful gardens at church here and took pictures. God gives the increase. God makes it grow. The next bullet here. Paul must have brought with him as well some knowledge of the city. What city are we talking about? Not Corinth any longer. We're back on Philippi. Some knowledge of the city. So, what do we know about the city of Philippi? Well, Dr. Luke tells us a little bit about that when we read verse 12. To read it once again. And from there to Philippi, which was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Some very significant things here. So, first of all, that little cluster of diamonds, it was a leading city of that district of Macedonia. Philippi was a leading city of that district of Macedonia. Macedonia is to the north of Greece, part of Greece today, of course. A little paragraph now to give us, in a nutshell, some of the details connected with this. The area had originally been called, now I'm going to say the name, then I'll spell the name. The name is Crenides, spelled capital K-R-E-N-I-D-E-S. Crenides. You say it with me. Crenides. Yeah. The area had originally been called Crenides, but was annexed by Philip II. Philip II. Do you know who Philip II was?
King.
Philip II was a king, yes, yes. He was a famous father.
Of Alexander.
He was the father of Alexander the Great, yeah. When Helen and I went to Greece quite a number of years ago with one of the groups from the college, I think Carl and Beth were both on that trip, weren't they, Helen? We, in our travels, visited where the tomb of Philip of Macedonia is. But it was annexed by Philip II for the gold mines in that region, for the gold mines. So Crenides, I think, in and of itself means little springs, something like that. But when Philip annexed it, there were gold mines in the area. And then he enlarged the town and named it after himself. I can still hear our tour guide when he gave us these details. And I was familiar with the details anyhow from teaching this for a number of years. But I can still remember the tour guide saying, Philip was a model of hubris. You know, naming the town after himself.
Philip,
you know.
What?
Hmm?
What?
Hubris, you know.
What?
Hubris. Hubris. Yeah. Well, to continue here. Thus began the spread of the Greek Empire. And continued more famously by Alexander. Thus began the spread of the Greek Empire. Continued more famously by Alexander. 2 centuries later, the year is 168 BC, Rome conquered Macedonia and divided it into 4 political districts. Although it was not the capital of the eastern state of Macedonia, its importance was its location along the, and I'm going to say a word, then I'll spell it for you. Its location along the Egnation Way, capital Egnation. The Egnation Way. What was the Egnation Way? One of the famous Roman roads. One of the famous Roman roads. And those roads were very, very important for a couple reasons. Military travels from one place to another were facilitated by roads, but also trade advantages were much greater when you had good roads. Those roads were so well built that we could travel to various places in the world today and see the remains still of those Roman roads. As a matter of fact, when we were in Philippi, we saw remains of the Egnation Road. So that's why Philippi was so important. But you've probably beat me on to the next page, and at the top of the next page, here is another very significant thing about the city of Philippi. It was a Roman colony. A Roman colony. Now Luke tells us that. He said, which was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Well, what's involved with that? Not every city in the ancient world, not even any very great city, was a Roman colony. Philippi wasn't the only one, but it's very notable because Luke mentions it here. So here's a little synopsis of what's involved in it. In 42 BC, Antony and Octavian were victorious over Brutus and Cassius in the historic battle of Philippi. The historic battle of Philippi. This resulted in a subsequent enlargement of the city. It was the custom of Rome to send out parties of Roman military vets who were then settled in strategic road centers. Usually about 300 vets with their families. The one great characteristic of these colonies was their pride in their Roman citizenship. The people in Philippi were citizens of Rome. That wasn't true of every city. That was a particular advantage of the people who lived there. One other little cluster of diamonds here. Although Luke doesn't plainly say it, the account seems to make it clear that there was no synagogue there. There was no synagogue there. Now, the reason why we mention this is because it is very, very characteristic of Paul in his travels to make the first point of contact when he came to a city to spread the gospel to go to the synagogue and to begin to proclaim the message there. What an advantage to go to a synagogue, because people were studying the Old Testament scriptures and also might not be clear on the surface, but the synagogues had more than just Jewish people there. There were also people that were called God-fearers, Gentiles who had attached themselves to Judaism in some degree, like Cornelius of Acts chapter 10. So that's what it was like, what the city of Philippi was like. So number two, point number two in our lesson today is remaining in Philippi. How long they remained in Philippi is not clearly stated. Luke only says that they remained there, what's it say? Some days. Some days. How long? I don't know. We're not always told how long Paul remained in particular places, but here Luke says some days. So the next bullet point is the ministry initiated, and I'm going to go back to my Bible here, and I want to start reading in verse 13. Verse 13, I'm in Acts chapter 16. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept on doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, I'm going to stop the reading right there. The chapter is not quite finished. But in reading those verses, we have read about three notable converts, I would say, in the city of Philippi. And I would say this, and we're going to start to look at just the first of these. We're not going to be able to look at the second and the third today. Next week, God willing, we will. But on the surface, I would say this. These three converts that Dr. Luke writes about here are as different as could be, as different as night and day. Very, very different. But yet, even that is a very, very clear indication that God can save anyone, anyone, you know. So let's begin by looking at the first one of these, the ministry initiated the first European convert. Now, the first one, of course, is Lydia. Lydia, I don't know if you've ever seen the terminology before, but Lydia is referred to as the first European convert. It's a convenient way of referring to her because they had come to a new continent here. I'm not going to argue for the point that she is absolutely the first one converted when they came into Europe and everything, but it seems to be the case right here. So here we go. First arrowhead. In the apparent absence of a synagogue, where Paul would normally go, when the day of worship has come, Paul and his companions go to a place of devotion outside the gate, outside the city gate. And where was that? It was the riverside. The riverside, and in parentheses, the riverside of the, now again, I'm going to say it and then spell it for you, okay? The word is Ganges, spelled capital G-A-N-G-I-T-E-S, the Ganges River. This is described as a place of prayer. So since there wasn't a synagogue where Jewish people could gather, it's probably an indication that there was not that great of a Jewish population in the city of Philippi also. If there was a, what they called a minyan of 10 Jewish males of age, then they could establish a synagogue. But there's no synagogue here. So people who were inclined to worship the God of the Old Testament met at a riverside. Do you find it interesting here that it seems to indicate, doesn't it, that they were women who were there? There's no mention of men. What do you think of that? You know, I might share something. I don't know whether I mentioned this to you at all last week or not. But I see John virtually, my friend John, the papaya man, up in Tarpon Springs. I see him virtually every time I go out on a bike ride. And I am so thankful for the free access I have to speak to him about spiritual things. And I've been writing an epistle and giving it to him each time. Not this past time, but Wednesday, I think it was, of the week when I met him and we rode slowly together back to the library where he goes at 10 o'clock every day. He asked me, and I think this was stimulated by some of the things I had given him to read before, like a summary of the Bible, what the Bible is, and then a summary of history. But he asked me, did any women write Bible books? Or why didn't? I forget how exactly he asked the question. But it gave me a chance to talk to him for a little bit about that. And I said, although there are some books of the Bible that have women's names, like Ruth and like Esther, those books were not written by women. I said, very interestingly, there are some scholars who say that the book of Hebrews in the New Testament was written by Priscilla. That is a, I hate to use the term wacko, that is a, you know, it's a suggestion that comes from a scholar, an educated individual, but who has no part in Orthodox thought. The connection was because Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers, and the book of Hebrews talks much about the tabernacle, which was the tent in the wilderness, and that guy put two and two together and said, solved the mystery. Not good. But I told John in talking to him, I said, the reason that none of the books of the Bible were written by women is that the Bible makes it very, very clear that a woman is not to teach a man. And, you know, Paul gives clear instruction on that. I said there are many, many capable women. This does not diminish at all the ability of women. I think I've probably told you in years past, you guys, some of the best students I ever had were young ladies. In my Bible class, that's what I taught. Some of the best students were ladies. And I think on occasion, probably when I was speaking from frustration on these times, I told some of the guys in class, guys, if I didn't have such strong convictions that a woman couldn't be a minister, I would choose some of these ladies before, you know, you guys are a little bit lazy here and everything. But anyhow, I talked to him about the fact that women sometimes take the lead in spiritual things. I think our church, you know, probably has ample examples of that. You know, homes where, you know, the woman in the home is a genuine, diligent Christ follower. And the man of the house is, for all intents and purposes, absent with regard to spiritual things. So anyhow, there were women gathered there. This is described as a place of prayer. Luke focuses on a group of women who were there. And the spotlight, of course, falls on Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira. Yeah, that's true. Thyatira. Spelled. Capital. Excuse me. Capital T H Y A T I R A. Thyatira. Have you ever heard of that name before?
Seven churches of Revelation.
Oh, is it one of the churches in Revelation? So that means Thyatira is located back in the Roman province of Asia. It's back in Turkey. How interesting that the first individual that Paul preaches the gospel to and wins to Christ, and who is named Paul's first European convert, wasn't even from Philippi originally. She was from Thyatira. That city was famous for its purple garments. That city was famous for its purple garments. How was purple dye made? Anybody know that?
A shell.
Yes. Was that you, Eric? Can you tell me any more about that?
That's all I know. Yeah. The Phoenicians, I think that was one of their big.
Yeah, from a shellfish. And how much purple do you think would come out of a shellfish? A few drops. But that is actually the source of the purple dye. And of course, purple. Purple is the color of royalty, so often associated with that. And in the city of Philippi, which was a colony of Rome, and they cherished their Roman citizenship, seems like there would have been a good market for garments like this. Yeah, Lydia was a well-to-do merchant woman, and that's our next line. And thus, she was a well-to-do merchant woman. And perhaps a, what do you think here? Perhaps a widow as well, because there's never any mention of her husband. Now again, that's led by the word perhaps. Can't be dogmatic about this, but I think it's reasonable. The next point is, she was likely a Gentile proselyte. A Gentile proselyte. How many of you capitalized the word Gentile when you wrote it? You know what? Virtually everybody does. But do you know what? The current trend, Eric, have you noticed this? The current trend of written literature is that Gentile is never capitalized. It's crazy. Probably in all of our Bibles, where the term Gentile is used, it'll be a capital. But on all the articles that I see and that I read, I don't know where the transition came, where they stopped capitalizing it and why they stopped capitalizing it. I mean, to me, in my mind, it's Jew and Gentile, and Jew is capitalized. Why not capitalize Gentile? But there must be some sort of reason in their minds. But anyhow, I'm off on a rabbit trail. Sorry about that. She was likely a Gentile proselyte and thus may be described as devout, but lost. Devout, but lost. Is that possible? To be devout, but lost? Yeah, it is.
Devout.
Another example, and I mentioned his name earlier on, is from Acts chapter 10. And what was his name of the Roman centurion in Caesarea? Cornelius. Cornelius is described in very, very glowing terms. I mean, he was a centurion. He had apparently a group of 100 soldiers under him. He's described as somebody who was very generous to the Jewish population there. And Cornelius is described as a God-fearer. But he needed Christ. And so Paul sent God sent Peter to bring the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius professed faith in Christ in Acts chapter 10. And the same thing is true here. Lydia is a good woman. She's a well-to-do merchant woman, a Gentile proselyte, devout, but lost, that is, dead, that is, without Christ. So the conversion of Lydia, how is it described here? You know what's interesting here? And it's this first notation I made here. Note the brevity of Luke's account. The brevity of his account. Verse 14 is where Lydia is introduced, and her conversion is described essentially in verse 14, same verse where she's introduced. Paul must have done what is more fully described in Acts 17, 2 through 4. Well, let's look at that. And why would I turn ahead to this? I think you'll see in a moment here. Acts 17, 2 through 4. This is Dr. Luke's account of what Paul does when he comes to the city of Thessalonica later on the second missionary journey. And when he comes to Thessalonica, he is able to go to a synagogue. But this is what it says of describing Paul's ministry in the synagogue at Thessalonica, Acts 17:2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, that is the Messiah, to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." That is, Jesus is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. What's the rest of the verse say? And not a few of the leading women. That's a very interesting notation. Not a few of the leading women. Well, what is it then that we can list in 3 points here? As evidenced in the city, in the synagogue in the city of Thessalonica, I think may very well be the way Paul did it in Philippi by the riverside, the side of the Ganges River. Number one, presenting from the Old Testament the necessity of the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah. Presenting from the Old Testament the necessity of the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah. Now, in a synagogue, in a typical synagogue, where there were cities that had synagogues, and there were many cities that had synagogues, they were studying the Old Testament scriptures. They were. Point number two, rehearsing the details of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Rehearsing the details of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And number three, now let me illustrate this. And then I'll give you the words here. Here we go, guys. They dovetail and fit perfectly together. Number three, the conclusion. Jesus is the Messiah. Here's the way the Messiah is described in the Old Testament. Here are the details about the life of Jesus of Nazareth. You know what? Boom. They fit perfectly together. That seems to be, from the way Luke describes it in Acts 17, the way he did it in Thessalonica, and it could very well be, I don't see any reason why we shouldn't conclude, that that's basically the way Paul talked to these devout ladies who had gathered at the riverside on the day of worship to pray, and Paul explained the gospel. Note that her conversion is not attributed to the persuasiveness of Paul's words. Her conversion is not attributed to the persuasiveness of Paul's words, but rather to the miraculous power of God in opening her heart. I love the description here, don't you? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Boom, there it is. Kind of spiritual open heart surgery, you know. And I have no doubt that since the Lord opened her heart to give attention to these things, to believe what Paul was saying, that there would be evidences of her conversion, and Dr. Luke describes it here. She and her household were baptized. She and her household were baptized. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that others in her household, whoever they were, maybe servants, maybe children, they also were baptized. And does that mean that they were baptized without believing? I would not say so. I would say they too believed the gospel and were baptized. And then, in addition to that, her faithfulness evidenced by hospitality. I love the way it reads in the last part of verse 15 here. She says, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And then the last words, and she prevailed upon us. She was persuasive. She was persuasive that they should stay with her, receive her hospitality and support for however long the ministry in Philippi continued. And again, we're not told exactly how long it was. Now, there are two more converts that are going to follow this. From this, we certainly do not draw the conclusion that there were only three converts in the city of Philippi, but I'll tell you what, these three, Lydia being number one, these three are surely a nucleus in the church in Philippi. Now, you know, it's time to conclude our lesson today. And you know, even as we do this lesson, I look out at you all and I say to myself, you all probably knew all these things already. You probably knew all these things already. Not? Well, you know, how many times have you read the scriptures? I'm guessing lots. Lots. I hope, and I don't know whether this is true of anybody or everybody in here, I hope you've read through the whole scriptures. And if you ever did, I hope you did it again. And then again. And I bet there are some of you who are sitting here who have read through the scriptures a dozen times or more. Or more. Okay? So we'll have to say, to be continued.